Good morning.
Good morning.
We welcome you in the name of the Lord. Happy New Year. As we look forward to the upcoming week, Saturday is Bert Kraft, the missionary to Mexico, birthday. He's presently back in Michigan, as we understand, but Lord willing, he'll be able to take his family back to Mexico sometime soon. So remember Bert Kraft. Also, this evening we will be in Genesis chapter 1, verses 24 to 29, or 24 to 31. And this deals with the creation. As we are beginning a survey of the Bible, Lord willing, over the upcoming weeks, ordinarily we would start with creation. But in conjunction with our celebration and our commemoration of the Lord's Supper this morning, we have chapter 3 of Genesis, the account of the fall and the entry of sin and death into the world, but also that glimpse of hope, the promise of the eventual coming of the Messiah, the one who would be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and thus the reconciliation, the redemption that we have in this prophecy. The Bible speaks of the revelation of God, His nature, His love for us, His payment of our sin debt. And though the serpent and though Adam and Eve suffered the consequences of their disobedience and the fall, nevertheless, in Christ, we have standing. We have a new life, a new hope that comes through faith, through repentance, and through turning from our sin and serving Him. Stand up for Jesus. The hymn is 477.
Stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. Lift high His royal banner, we must not suffer loss. From victory unto victory, His army He shall lead, till every foe is vanquished, and Christ is Lord indeed. Stand up for Jesus, the trumpet call obey, for to the mighty conflict, in this His glorious day. Ye that are men now serve Him against unnumbered foes, that courage rise with danger and strength to strength oppose. Stand up for Jesus, stand in His strength alone. The arm of flesh will fail you, ye dare not trust your own. Put on the gospel armor, each piece put on with prayer. Where duty calls or danger, be never wanting there. Stand up for Jesus, the strife will not be long. This day the noise of battle, the next the victor's song. To Him that overcometh, a crown of life shall be. He with the King of glory shall reign eternally.
Amen. And as there are indeed consequences of sin, nevertheless, we have the promise from the Lord Himself that He will provide an avenue of escape if we look to Him. If we trust in Him and look to His Word for guidance as we rely upon the strength and the enlightening wisdom of the Holy Spirit. We can know that when we face temptation, when we face trials, when we face sorrows, whatever we face, in the hour of trial, Jesus, plead for me. The hymn is 475.
In the hour of trial, Jesus, plead for me, lest by base denial I depart from thee. When thou seest me waver, with a look recall, nor for fear or favor suffer me to fall. With its witching pleasures would this vain world charm, or its sordid treasures spread to work me harm. Bring to my remembrance sad Gethsemane, or in darker semblance cross-crowned Calvary. If with sore affliction thou in love chastise, pour thy benediction on the sacrifice. Then upon thine altar, freely offered up, though the flesh may falter, faith shall drink the cup. When in dust and ashes to the grave I sing, while heaven's glory flashes o'er the shelving brink, on thy truth relying, through that mortal strife, Lord, receive me dying to eternal life.
Amen. And as we reflect upon the Lord's presence and His blessing in the past, as we anticipate His presence and His enabling strength in the new year, we must acknowledge in all of our daily struggles, in all of our experience, in all of our joy, in all of our hope, in all that we experience, I need Thee, precious Jesus. The hymn is 419.
I need thee, precious Jesus, for I am full of sin. My soul is dark and guilty, my heart is dead within. I need the cleansing fountain where I can always flee. The blood of Christ most precious, the sinner's perfect plea. I need thee, precious Jesus, for I am very poor, a stranger and a pilgrim. I have no earthly store. I need the love of Jesus to cheer me on my way, to guide my doubting footsteps, to be my strength and stay. I need thee, precious Jesus, and hope to see thee soon, encircled with the rainbow and seated on thy throne. There with thy blood-bought children my joy shall ever be, to sing my Jesus' praises, to gaze, O Lord, on Thee.
Amen. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage this morning. It's Genesis 3, verses 1 to 19.
Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the Lord saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. And I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your revelation of our origins to us. Most of all, we thank you for revealing our sin nature, and even more gloriously, your revelation of the only hope for salvation. We thank you that you've provided a way of reconciliation, that you've paid our sin debt, and that you have restored us unto a relationship with our Heavenly Father. We pray that you would guide and direct us in the upcoming year as you've sustained us in the past. We pray that your will would be done among each individual as well as our assembly here. We pray that your word would go forth with power, that you would open the eyes and the ears of those who need to hear. We pray for the needs of those who are not here this morning, the health needs for Tom, for the vehicle problems of the Cahills and others, that you would strengthen and sustain and heal. We pray that you would enable us to look to you for hope and direction, that we would surrender to your commandments for our lives, and that we would do your will in all things, that to the end that we might be more like Christ in every thought, every word, and every deed. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We often commemorate a date in Christian history. And it was on January the 1st, the year 1519, that Ulrich Zwingli began a multi-year survey, an exposition of the entire Bible, that many credit with what came to be known in history as the Swiss Reformation. And though the reformers were not perfect by any means, and they had their shortcomings as we do, but at the same time, though we perhaps more closely identify with the theology and the Christian practices of the group known as the Anabaptists, those who believed in the new baptism, the rebirth, the rebaptism, the surrender to the biblical instruction to believe and be baptized. Nevertheless, the reformers emphasized a rediscovery, a refocus upon the biblical necessity of recognizing justification by faith and the salvation by grace that the Bible affirms. And thus we remember, even as we commit ourselves to a survey of the Bible, that it is the enlightening power of the Holy Spirit which opens the eyes of His people and that enables us to do that which He has called us to do in our location, in our generation, that the name of Christ might be glorified, and that the Word of God, the Gospel of Christ, might advance in the darkness. This passage in Genesis 3 is part of the many doctrines, the introduction to the themes of the entire Bible that are revealed in this first book of the Bible, Genesis. Genesis is a word which means origins or the beginnings. And this book of Genesis is the first of the group of five books known to the Jews as the Torah, which we call the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. It was probably written during the time of the Israelites wandering in the wilderness, sometime between 1440 and 1400 BC. And though some might doubt the authorship of the book of Genesis and the rest of the books of Moses, it is generally understood for 14 years of Hebrew history that this compilation of writings was called the Law of Moses. And even the Lord Jesus himself acknowledged in expounding the truth and the teachings of Moses, he attributed the authority of the Word of God to have been revealed through Moses. This book of Genesis reveals to us details of the creation, as Lord willing we will look at this evening. It describes the nature of God and the origin of sin and death in the world, the merciful provision of God, even in this chapter, a hint of the coming of a Savior who would be the reconciler, who would be the propitiation for our sins. Chapters 1 through 11 of the book of Genesis comprise the first section, the primeval section dealing with those origins of which God alone was present, and thus He is the revealer of that past history. Chapters 12 through 50 make up the patriarchal period, that time of God's call and His presence and His relationship with the patriarchs, our spiritual forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Joseph, or Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then the elaboration of the presence of God and His provision, His sovereign protection upon His people in the person of Joseph, though sold into slavery by his brothers. God used that wickedness, that jealousy, to make a way, to deliver His people, to provide a refuge for them, and then ultimately to describe His power and His presence in the succeeding books of how He liberated them from bondage in Egypt, symbolizing that freedom and that spiritual liberty that we have through Christ. Paul said that it's first the natural and then the spiritual. And this book deals with natural occurrences. And yet, it has an underlying spiritual reality that is typical of the entire unity of Scriptures. From Genesis to Revelation, we have the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, our journey through this book will be a consideration of His truth, of His work, and our responsibility to do that work which He has called us to do. There are a number of lessons that we can readily observe from this account of the entry of sin and death into the world and the hint of a promised Savior. First, for those who would doubt the existence of a literal devil, a supposition that Satan is nothing but a creation of fantasy and fiction, this passage reminds us of the reality of the one who is identified in the Bible as the tempter, as the father of lies. And this serpent that appeared unto Eve and unto Adam and beguiled her, twisting the word of God, prompting her to doubt and prompting her to see that the fruit of the forbidden tree was pleasant to the eye, she took and ate, and she shared that with her husband, Adam. And they fell into sin. And through their sin, the first Adam, sin and death have come into the human race, creating an inseparable barrier between a relationship with God, a holy and a righteous Creator, and fallen, sinful man. And yet, He has provided, even in this passage, the promise of His overriding sovereignty, of His mercy and His grace, that despite our fall, despite our efforts, we can never accomplish that reconciliation. This passage reminds us of the dependence that we have upon His grace and upon His mercy, that He has provided the Lord Jesus Christ as the only possible Savior, the only possible one who can reconcile us into that relationship with God the Father. It's also a practical reminder to us of the responsibility to be familiar, to diligently seek the truth of the Word of God. Satan tempted Eve by questioning what God had said. And her lack of familiarity with what God had actually commanded prompted her to say that God did say that they shouldn't eat, but he also said that she shouldn't touch. And that was an addition to what God had instructed. We must be careful in our interpretation of Scripture, in our understanding of the revealed Word of God, to make sure that we are searching the Scriptures, that we are submitting to the illumination of the Holy Spirit of God for proper discernment and understanding of this revealed will of God and word of God. It's a reminder to us, even as Paul commended the Bereans for diligently searching the scriptures, that we must be on guard, ever alert to the ones who would misquote or mishandle the scriptures. For God has warned us, both in the Old Testament and in the New, of the dangers of adding to or taking away from the revealed word of God. We are cautioned that there are many who would seek to deceive us, even as Satan is the great deceiver. There are many who would appear as angels of light, and yet who are in reality wolves in sheep's clothing. This responsibility that we have to rightly divide the word of truth, to properly apply it into the situations which God has ordained, and to not to build our own theories and our own doctrines into the pages of Scripture. This responsibility that we have is laid out for us in its most basic form in these early chapters of Genesis. And we see this revelation of sin. It's a reminder to us that Adam and Eve fell, even though they were created in an absolutely perfect, sinless world. They chose to disobey. And with all of the distractions and the problems and the degradation of culture and society that has occurred in our day, it's a reminder to us of our dependence and our necessity of turning to the Word of God for guidance, for illumination, for direction in our daily experience. Recognizing that Jesus Christ is the one who has promised to be with us always, to never leave us nor forsake us. And as He has promised His people that He will send His Holy Spirit to comfort us, to teach us all things, we must consciously and obediently, humbly turn to the Bible for instruction and for understanding of how we are to live and what we are to do in our service to the one who has saved us from our sins. This passage turns to the condemnation of the serpent for what he has done. And the description that is involved in this chapter has led many to speculate regarding the nature of the serpent, even leading some to believe that perhaps in the original creation that snakes had limbs, because the instruction and the curse that he should, from that point forward, crawl upon his belly and eat the dust of the earth, leads some to believe that at least even if he did not previously stand upright, that at least the snakes may have had limbs to raise themselves off of the ground like other living creatures. Others have speculated that as Adam and Eve didn't seem shocked by the fact that this serpent spoke to them, some have wondered whether perhaps in the original perfection of creation in Eden, that perhaps all of the animals had the ability to speak. We, of course, can only read what is included in the text. But the fact is that this serpent spoke to Eve. He twisted the word of God, questioning the authority of that revelation and beguiling her into doing that deed, that wickedness which he desired her to do. This temptation, this judgment that came upon the serpent, that cursed would he be above all the cattle and above all the living creatures on the earth. God had prescribed later on in his law to Moses of the judgments that would come upon even animals if they killed a human being. That if their actions resulted in death, that they should be stoned or killed in some manner. But this passage tells us that the serpent was cursed above all of those judgments that came upon other animals for their dealings and their harm that they might inflict upon humanity. This serpent was cursed above all of them. And certainly there is a natural animosity, particularly between snakes and women. This hatred, this animosity is a natural occurrence down through history. And yet, it's evident from the content of this curse, this judgment, that there's far more here than just a natural application. For this serpent was apparently at least occupied by the demonic presence, Satan himself, to accomplish that evil desire that he purposed to lead humankind into disobedience and rebellion against God, a desire to be as gods. And this prompted God's judgment, his curse upon the snake, that his curse would be that which placed enmity between the serpent and the woman, and between his seed and her seed. This then extends the animosity and the hatred to far more than just a fracture of the relationship and the peace between Eve, or between Adam and Eve, and the serpent in the garden. It is the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. This takes on a spiritual application. For the seed of the serpent, those who follow after their father, the devil, are the wicked ones. And the seed of the woman is pictured through Scripture. First of all, in the singular seed, the personification of the Lord Jesus Christ, David's son and yet David's Lord. But also then, by extraction, to the faithful ones who are descendants of Father Abraham, who follow the revelation of God through the teachings of Scripture, who have, by faith, been redeemed and reconciled into a relationship with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and restoring that relationship with our Heavenly Father, the Creator. And thus, we have the spiritual warfare that is described throughout the pages of Scripture. Even John in the book of Revelation pictures this ongoing conflict, the spiritual warfare. And Paul reminds us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, wickedness in high places. The spiritual enemies which oppose us are those which have long been the opponents of Christ, the enemies of God. And this conflict is that which Scripture records throughout all 66 books of the Bible. And it speaks of the judgment that came upon sin. The Bible says that Satan, in his rebellion against God, in his desire to be as God, he was cast down. And he and certain of the angels were chained in darkness, restricted in their ability to do that which they choose to do. And even though the Scripture warns us and reminds us that there will be a time when for a short season he is loosed near the end, near the last days, nevertheless, the Bible reminds us that Jesus Christ is still on his throne. God is still sovereign. Satan is allowed to do only that which he is permitted to do and no further. And thus, we can have hope. The judgment, the curse that came upon the serpent was the first one, the first consequence of sin that is here mentioned in chapter 3 of Genesis. There will be other consequences. But in the midst of the description of the consequences of sin, the judgment upon Satan, the serpent, and the corresponding result of the sin choices that Adam and Eve made, in the midst of that is verse 15. The ray of hope, the ray of promise, that despite the curse and despite the consequences of sin, that there would be one who would come forth, who would be the seed of the woman, the one who would bruise the serpent's head, but though his heel would be bruised. This, though in its very primitive form, is that ray of hope. It's that promise which prompted Eve, even at the first born son, Cain. She said, this is the man whom God has given. And though Cain was the wicked one, and Abel, his younger brother, was the one who initially was the one who faithfully obeyed God, Eve had that expectation that God was about to do that which he had promised to do in verse 15. That there was one coming who would bruise the serpent's head, and though his heel would be bruised, God was about to work out his promise. And even when Cain slew Abel, God provided another godly line through the line of Seth. And he fulfilled his promise eventually, though it was nearly 4,000 years yet into the future. The Messiah came. Jesus Christ, God, Emmanuel, came in the flesh. And he lived perfectly under this law, yet without sin. Tempted in every way such as we, but he never failed. He never fell like Adam and Eve. He never fell like you and me. He lived perfectly. And he went to the cross, shedding his own blood for the remission of our sins, for the redemption and the reconciliation to righteousness and to a relationship with God. It says that that seed, that promised seed, would bruise the serpent's head, though his heel would be bruised. And this is a picture of the intellectual craftiness of the devil. He has constantly sought to thwart God's providence and God's plan. He has raised up Pharaoh to seek to intercept and to destroy the godly line, the Lord Jesus himself. He raised up Herod to seek to exterminate the one who was born King of the Jews. Yet he failed. Satan is always attempting to create questions and doubts and fears, even in the hearts of God's people. And yet those intellectual, creative works of evil genius are destined to fail. For the godly seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, shall bruise his head, restricting his ability to do that which he plans to do in his evil desires. And yet, the seed would suffer in the process. His heel would be bruised. The heel is the furthest point from the head and the heart. And yet it symbolizes that point of interaction with the things of this world as we trod upon the dust and the dirt and the things which have been created in this fallen world. But being that the heel is not one of the vital organs, harming it, though it may be painful, is not life-threatening. And though Satan rejoiced and the demons were gleefully excited at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, 3 days later, he rose again from the dead. He triumphed over sin and death and hell, and he defeated the devil. And he accomplished that redemption for which he had purposed for his people even before the foundation of the world. And that ought to give us cause to rejoice. The salvation that the Lord accomplished at the cross of Calvary also is a significant reference to that ongoing spiritual warfare between the descendants, the servants of the devil, and the seed, the godly seed, those who have repented and believed in the risen Savior and who by faith strive to submit to His will and to serve Him. This spiritual warfare, though persecution has oftentimes been strong, even when martyrs lose their lives for the cause of Christ, God's people are promised an eternal weight of glory that results from faithful obedience to the call of God. Again, the bruising of Satan's head is but a bruising of the heel of the Son of God or and the servant of God. We have victory in Christ. He has overcome the world, and He has accomplished our salvation. When God looks at us, He sees not our good works, but He sees the imputed righteousness of His dear Son. And He has promised that we who live by faith are justified by that faith, that by the grace of God, He will finish that work which He has begun in us. And He will enable us to safely and successfully finish the race, even as the Apostle Paul prayed so to do. He will finish that work which He has begun. He will never leave us nor forsake us. And yet even though saved, though redeemed, nevertheless there are consequences of sin. Verses 16 to 19 detail the nature of those consequences of sin that Adam and Eve faced, as well as every human being who has been born ever since. First, Eve, because she was the one who initially took of the forbidden fruit, God pronounced His judgment upon her. And He said that in sorrow would all of her children be born. Not only the pain of childbirth, but the realization that even with Cain and so many other wicked ones that have come ever since, there are those who defiantly and wickedly disobey the word of God, creating great sorrow for the parents. And in this sorrow, it extends even further to a prophecy and a promise of conflict. Eve would desire to rule over her husband, but he would rule over her. And this signifies the strife in the flesh, the marital struggles that often occur among so many. When the focus is taken away from that triune relationship in our responsibility as husband and wife in submission to Christ as the head, that when we deviate from that pattern, there are problems in the flesh. And this sorrow and pain was that which would be an ongoing consequence of Eve's sin. Likewise for Adam, the ground was cursed. It would bring forth thorns and thistles. It would create a hardship, a hard labor, and a life of constant work and endeavor to provide for the basic necessities. With the interruption of famines and the hardships of nature, the daily struggle even to provide the basic necessities. And then ultimately, they, like every human being ever since, would suffer physical death, returning unto the dust from which we had been created. And yet, the human, unlike the rest of the living creatures of nature, was created differently. In the image of God, with a soul and a spirit, and that which would return unto God for judgment, for the deeds done in the flesh. For the wicked, that would result in not just an occurrence of physical death, but a spiritual condemnation for eternity of separation from God. But for the child of God, for the godly seed, for the remnant of true believers, there's a different outcome. There's that promise of eternal glory, the heavenly reward that comes as a result of faith and repentance and trust in Christ. And this, then, is the crossroads at which we as human beings are faced. Every human being who has lived since Adam and Eve has found themselves naturally at enmity with God, in spiritual darkness, dead in our trespasses and sins. And yet through Christ, there is that promise of hope. There is that promise of redemption, that if we repent and believe, and confess with our mouth that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, then we are promised to have eternal life. And when that Spirit of God has worked in our hearts and transformed us into new life, into that second birth, then we have a spiritual life that will not only sustain us through whatever we shall face in this life, in this world, but it will provide for an eternity of sinless perfection and glory in the presence of our Savior, in that place to which He has gone to prepare for us. This results not only in the promise of judgment, the promises of the consequences of sin, but also the consequences, the outcome of obedience to Him, of faith as we respond to the illuminating presence of the Holy Spirit of God. As He gives us the eyes to see and the ears to hear, we have hope. We have life, not just for now, but for eternity. It's often said that while there is life, there is hope. But the Bible also says today is the day of salvation. There have been many who have procrastinated, who have said, almost, I believe, or not yet, I'll believe later. But for many, that time never comes. We are challenged to respond to the effectual call of the Holy Spirit of God. For the wicked, it's a call to repentance, to turn and flee from the wickedness that will destroy us. But for the child of God, it's a similar challenge to make our calling and election sure, to make certain that we are placing our eternal hopes upon that which is real and not which is something that we can control. The Bible is a warning against self-help, against doing for ourselves. Adam and Eve tried to cover their sins with fig leaves. But God instituted animal sacrifices to signify that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. But even those animal sacrifices didn't save anybody. They were a type and a shadow, what the Bible describes as a schoolmaster preparing the way for the one who would come to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And this then is a call to faith. It's a call to submission, to humbly repent and to believe that Jesus Christ has provided the only way, the only possible means by which we might be reconciled to God, the only name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. And thus, there is that challenge to each and every one of us. If we are openly or even ignorantly engaged in sin, a call to repentance, to flee the wrath to come, for the righteous, for those who desire to serve God, to make sure that we're not trusting in our own good works or our own affiliation with a particular church or denomination or a family or a nation or whatever, that we are looking to Jesus Christ as the only hope for our salvation. Amen. To trust in Him, to serve Him both now and for eternity. The question that you and I must ask ourselves is, who is on the Lord's side? The hymn is 493. Who have that salvation, that personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The same night on which he was betrayed, he gathered his disciples together and he instituted that ordinance, one of the two ordinances of the church that he has established to be a commemoration of that great sacrifice that he made on our behalf. After one has expressed the public trust in the accomplished work of the Savior, symbolizing the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, as we undergo baptism to symbolize that work which has been accomplished by faith and by the Spirit of God in our lives. Then the second ordinance that Christ provided for his church is the Lord's Supper. And as he warned against those who would unjustly and unlawfully partake of it, failing to have made adequate preparation for it, openly and willfully holding on to sin and enmity against the brethren, he commanded them to resolve those issues before partaking. He also warned the Corinthians about the excesses of the agape feast, where the rich and powerful would congregate at one end of the table and eat and drink to excess, while their poor brethren at the opposite end of the table had little or nothing to eat. This commemoration of the Lord's Supper was instituted by the Lord to be the commemoration of his sacrifice, to be that solemn and yet joyful celebration and remembrance of what he has done. And thus we have the two elements, the unleavened bread, symbolizing the broken body, the sinless perfection, free of any yeast, and the wine, the fruit of the vine, which represents his shed blood. Dan, as you come forward to distribute the elements, the scripture says that he gave thanks before distributing. So, brother, would you lead us in prayer?
Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time together. And we remember thee, Lord Jesus, thou Lamb of Calvary, the great cost that you bore on the cross for our sins, that your blood was shed, that we might be forgiven of our sins. And so we come to you in this time in remembrance, that we personally remember what you have done for us, the love you have shown to us, O God, towards us, though we do not deserve it. We thank you for the love you have shown to us in Christ Jesus. And so we do this in remembrance of thee. We thank you and praise you and bless you in the name that's above every name, the name of your Son and our Lord and our Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen.
Amen. And as Dan distributes it, if you'll hold it until we can all eat together. And after he had given thanks, he broke the bread and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." And in like manner also he took the cup. And he gave it to them and he said, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do as often as you do it. This do in remembrance of me. This do in remembrance of me. Amen. And again, he said, as often as you do it, this do in remembrance of me. This commemorates his great sacrifice, what he did in love for us, the payment of the price that we could not pay ourselves. And he has provided that path of redemption and reconciliation. He has given us new life and new hope. And as we anticipate this new year, we must look to the Word of God, the illumination of the Holy Spirit of God, for guidance and direction in this fallen world. The hymn is 256. As the Lord Jesus Christ himself is represented as that bread of life, as his living word, or as he is the living word, and as we have his revelation of Genesis to Revelation, that we might not only understand it, but that we might apply it by his grace and by his power to our daily lives in the upcoming year and for as long as we shall live and even for eternity. Break thou the bread of life, dear Lord, to me. 256.
Break thou the bread of life, dear Lord, to me. As thou didst break the loaf beside the sea, throughout the sacred page, I seek thee, Lord. My spirit asks for thee, O living Word. Bless thou the truth, dear Lord, to me, to me. As thou didst bless the bread by Galilee, then shall all bondage cease, all fetters fall, and I shall find my peace, my all in all. Thou art the bread of life, O Lord, to me. Thy holy word, the truth that saveth me. Give me to eat and live with thee above. Teach me to love thy truth, for thou art love. O send thy spirit, Lord, now unto me, that he may touch mine eyes and make me see. Show me the truth concealed within thy word, and in thy book revealed I see the Lord.
Amen. And as we engage in a survey of the scriptures, we cannot do a verse-by-verse exposition of the entire Bible, for we would need to live longer than Methuselah to accomplish such. But nevertheless, we will hit some of the primary themes, Lord willing. We'll look at the application that he desires in each book of the Bible, as he reveals Christ in each book and in each chapter. And as we strive to not be just hearers of the word, but doers of the word, that we might do his will both now and in the upcoming year and for eternity. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Do we have any thoughts this morning regarding heads and heels?